Okay, I'm glad everybody is here this afternoon or this evening. This is our first Bible class in 2023. We get at least one in. We might not get any more, but we got this one so far. So let's prepare our usual way by having a few moments of silent prayer where we had the opportunity to name to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness. You brought us through another year. It wasn't an easy year, but you don't guarantee whether it'll be easy or not, but you guarantee that you will never leave us and never forsake us. We have all your promises to rely upon. And we're so thankful that we are your children, and nothing in this universe can undo that. We're looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ returning and being with him. And our loved ones that have already gone by. And we have nothing but good things to look forward to, even though the going may be rough. But we always have your promises. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason I was trying to get to this point is because it's been a while since we actually looked at the verse. This is when we first saw it right here. I have three different translations. But we've already covered down to the last part. So Romans 8:28 says, "And we," referring to mature believers, "know that God," and that is God the Father, "causes all things to work together for the good," and that would be divine good, agathos, has intrinsic value to those, and is referring to mature believers who love God, agapao, that's the verb for love. To those mature believers who love God, and that would be Jesus Christ, to those who are called according to his, that would be God's Father, predetermined purpose. Now we've got all the way, there's a lot of pages, I didn't count them to get here, but there are, we find ourselves tonight at to the point where it is talking for his purpose. Now I'm going to take this off a moment before I go scrolling down because that can get a bit monotonous. And I can do it faster if I can just grab it and pull it. Okay, I'm going to put the notes up on the board for you so that you can see them. This is lesson 240, January the 3rd, is that right, the 3rd? Okay, 2023. So the last phrase we had to go to is according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is the last phrase in Romans 8:28. God has an eternal purpose that will surely come to pass. He has an eternal purpose that will surely come to pass because he is gracious. He has graciously included us in his purpose. He didn't have to include us, but he did because he's a God of grace. His purpose will come to pass, and we can be part of it or not. But be assured that with or without us, God's will be done according to His good pleasure. So, God's plan is continuing as it always has, and He gives us the grace to get on board, to have things that we can't even appreciate. They are so profound. Or you can get off. But if you get off the train doesn't stop. It continues. So here is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You see, you're not going to work for God if you don't have the will to do so. And God is at work in you. You remember when we went through we were talking about we can either work for God or God can work on us? Remember that? Well, that's a true statement. You have free will. You can choose to work for the Lord since you are a believer, and I assume you all are believers. But it is Him that works in us to do His will according to His good pleasure. I think a lot more people or a lot more Christians are being worked on for God than those who are working for God. God is totally in control. By the way, this is a quote from David Sacombe, Romans, Dust to Destiny. And he says, God is totally in control. He never relaxes His control, and nothing is outside of His control. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then he gives us Ephesians 1:11. And that picks up the last phrase there that is in quotes. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He never relaxes His control, and nothing is outside of His control. I think sometimes we may let a little doubt work its way into our soul when we see things, for instance, like the condition that not only our country, but the entire world is. And people say, well, how can He have a control of the world and this country since they are in total chaos? Well, He's in control, and He's doing it because I believe that He's getting the attention of so many people that have been asleep. So many people who thought they had it made, and now things are getting tight, things are getting worse. And in an environment like that, so many times people start looking up for help. And that's a good thing. That's one reason that He can control everything, whether it be for the good or for the bad. His plan is to make every one of His chosen children like Jesus. Are you a chosen child of God? Why, yes, you are. You may be even a Elpis, a mature believer. This likeness is not one of appearance or personality, but of character. Character is what counts. So, every one of His chosen children like Jesus. And it's likened not to appearance or to personality, but character. We are to be like Jesus in His obedience to God. When Jesus walked on earth, He was example every moment of every day. He never sinned. He always did everything that was perfect. And the first thing this person lifts is We are to be like Jesus in His obedience to God. Remember when we were talking about those who love God, what did we connect with that love? What do you have to have or be if you are to love God? What is it? Do y'all remember? Faith is what saves us, and we should have ongoing faith. But how can you know if you love God or not? Do y'all remember? If you obey His Word. That's how you can tell. That wasn't that long ago. I'm tempted to just start scrolling back and get it and give you those verses. But there's so many pages here, I don't know how long it'd take me. If you want to know if you love God, all you have to do is do a little reconnaissance of your behavior and see if you are obeying God or not. There's a lot of people who say they love God, and yet you don't ever see them show up for Bible class or church or anything else. Well, that's not our business. That's between them and God. But if they say they love God and they don't obey Him, then they probably don't even know Him. And you can't love someone that you disobey and that you don't know. So we are to be like Jesus in His obedience to God, His trust. Jesus Christ trusted in God the Father implicitly. His truthfulness and courage. Now we're talking about aspects of character, aren't we? And He's using Jesus Christ as our gauge. There's so many believers out there that they don't look at Jesus Christ as their example. They look at other people. And they measure up higher than some. And so they think they're not doing too bad because, after all, I don't do the things that these people do. Well, that's a false measurement. If you want to see how you're doing, just look at what we're talking about here, which is Christ's character. So we have obedience in God, His trust, His truthfulness and courage, and then His love. You know, some people are just easy to love. They just are. And then there's other people who are not so easy to love. It doesn't mean that they are angry or that they're mean or that they're indifferent. Some people just are harder to love. Sometimes it's because they kind of have a shell around them. They're afraid to get close to someone because they've probably been hurt in the past. And they're harder to love. But what do you do if in situations like that? Well, we can ask God to help us grow in capacity of love for others. Can we? Can we do that? Well, of course we can. And God answers prayer. So, and His compassion. Compassion is not giving, for instance, children whatever they demand, whatever they want. In fact, I think sometimes compassion is withholding from them things that they demand because they ought not be making any demands to begin with. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to be obedient to God, trust God, excuse me, and have truthfulness and courage, love and compassion. That's just starters. The way things turn out is not determined by some impersonal principle of luck or fate, but by the will of the Almighty God who works everything for the ultimate welfare of His people. Who are they? We are, aren't we? We're His people. I don't know about you, but when I hear people talk about luck, it just galls me sometimes when somebody went through an ordeal and God brought them all the way through it. Somebody was attacked by a bear and they were just chewed up, but they made it. And when they get the camera in front of them, they say, well, why do you think you were able to survive this bear attack? Well, I'm just lucky. Fool. I'm going to slap somebody like that. Not to hurt them, but wake them up. And fate. God is a very personal God, and He works everything for the ultimate welfare of His people, which we are. Now, Paul is reassuring believers that no matter how great their sufferings may be, they are meaningful. They have a purpose. Let's just stop right there for a moment. See, we're still talking about suffering. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it's had a phrase there that we will be doing the right thing with God, and we will be rewarded and so forth if we suffer for Him. Remember that? And then from verse 17 all the way down to where we are now, which is in verse 28 of chapter 8, and it goes on in verse 9 through 39. So we're talking still about sufferings. And if you are suffering and you recognize that there is a purpose for it, for instance, if you join the military and you went into combat and you're wounded, maybe you're close to dying, it is much easier, I'm sure, to take the pain and the suffering if you know it was for a purpose. And if the purpose was honorable, if it was to keep the freedom that we once had, then I would think it would be easier to bear the suffering. But if you were suffering just because, well, you had bad luck, you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, that would be much harder, I would think. So again, Paul is reassuring believers that no matter how great their suffering, and there are people suffering everywhere, and it is horrific, but they may, the suffering may be, they are meaningful and they have a purpose. It's how you are going to behave when you are suffering will tell whether you are relying on the Lord and you recognize that this is for your own good, or you're just going to think, well, why does it have to be me? Why, Lord? Why me? Why does it have to happen to me? Well, that's the money that's going to, it's going to be harder to bear. Believers are always held safe by an almighty God who loves them with a fathomless love. That's one thing. I heard on the way here, the whole, I guess it was a sermon, was about God's love. And sometimes I think we discount His love, like He loves like everybody else, but His fathomless, that means there's no bottom to it, there's no end to it. There's no, God cannot love you anymore because it's at the max all the time. And it doesn't depend upon you, it depends on His capacity for love. Now this is an interesting thing that we see here talking about suffering and God's plan for someone. God could have let the runaway Jonah sail to Spain and live out his days in peace. He could have very easily done it. That's what Jonah wanted to do. But because He, that is God, loved him and had an eternal purpose for him, He stirred up the elements. What were the elements? He was on a boat, remember? And the elements was the sea. God stirred up the elements and brought him to the gates of death. And you would say He did that because He loved Jonah. A lot of people couldn't fathom that. They would think, well, wait, if He really loved him, why would He do that? Because God had something much bigger and fulfilling and rewarding by bringing him to the gates of death. I remember when I taught Jonah, and he got on board this ship, and when the seas came up, even the pagans were praying. But not Jonah. He's not going to pray. He's mad at God. And so they said they were going to throw him overboard, which they did, and he was in, well, as this says, at the gates of death, and he finally uttered a prayer to God. And that started changing everything. Anyway, God did it for His own good. Now,
Many find this teaching unacceptable and begin immediately to draw limits on God's control. People don't like God's control. They want to do what they want to do, and when they're suffering or something like that, I'm not going to have it. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. So many find the teaching that God will bring someone to the gates of death for their own sake, it doesn't resonate with them. They don't understand. So many find this teaching unacceptable and begin immediately to draw limits on God's control. No, God can't do that. That's not right. That's not fair. Oh yeah, you're judging God now, huh? Well, good luck with that. They cannot reconcile God's control with human freedom and responsibility, or with the existence of evil and suffering. So you've all, I don't know if you've ever experienced a conversation with someone that's mad at God, and why? Well, because all the evil and all the sin and all the death and all the bad things, and so they hate God. There are people like that. And they can't reconcile the control with human freedom and responsibility. There are those who say God has control over everything. You don't even have a free will. You can't even accept the gospel because God's in control of it. Well, that's not the God that we know. And yet, he says, rightly so here, they cannot reconcile God's control with human freedom. And what goes with freedom? Responsibility. Are with the existence of evil and suffering. Even in these areas, the Bible is adamant that God does all things according to His will. His will. Paul does not say just that God works in all things for good. Listen to that now. Does not say that God works in all things for good, but that all things work together for good. For certainly not all things work for good. There's a lot of things that work for ill, aren't there? I want to say something political, but I'm not going to do it. It's a good example, though. So we have to realize that this life, this planet, the universe, everything about it is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has a plan, and He is going to work that throughout time. And you can, like I said earlier, you can either get on board and enjoy the ride, or you can be out. And being out doesn't mean that you're no longer a child, but it means that you are a disobedient, spoiled brat. The Bible is also clear that God can do this without doing evil Himself and without compromising the freedom and responsibility of His creatures. Now, just think about this for a moment. We know God is in charge. He has all power, authority. And He very easily could have said, okay, I'm not going to give my creatures free will because it's just too much trouble. Can you imagine what that meant? But if He did not give us free will and then hold us responsible for how we use it, it would be boring, wouldn't it? But the fact that God can do His will and fulfill His plan when He's given all these billions of His creatures free will, and still organize and control all that? Would you like that job? What should somebody like that get paid? So the Bible is clear that God can do this without doing evil to Himself and without compromising the freedom and responsibility of His creatures. All things cooperate to this end, that would be God's purpose. So everything in life, it always has been this way, is going toward the purpose of God. God wills it to go this way. This is the way it's going to go. And it is going to be completed. And it's going to be fabulous. But a lot of people are going to miss it because of their arrogance. All things cooperate to this end, which is God's purpose. So we should not be surprised, for example, when God works harshly in a person's life. perhaps allowing a marriage to break down or a business project to fail, if it then forces that person out of self-imposed isolation from God, in order to seek God and to be drawn into contact with the people of His church. In other words, God does that. He does it for their own good. You remember in Romans chapter 1 where He said that He just turned the people over to their wickedness? Y'all remember that? That's one of the worst things God can do. He may bring these things, a divorce or maybe a job or something didn't go well or whatever. He does that to get people's attention. Now, does everybody change? Does everybody recognize that they can't do it by themselves? And they start praying, they start having a relationship with God? Does that happen all the time? Some of the time. But most of the time, no. Now, is it our job when somebody gets hit by a bus or they get desperately sick, whatever it may be, is it our job to determine, now, was this person needing to be brought to their knees because they have been a rebel? Or should we just mind our own business? What we should do is mind our own business and go visit them wherever they are and pray for them and help them. The knowledge that all things work together for good transforms the life of the Christian from fear. Listen to this now. The knowledge that all things work together for our good transforms the life of the Christian from fear, apprehension, and resentment of the unforeseen things that come our way, not to grim resignation or the killing of desire, but to faith and joy. Now, let me go over this again. I want you to get it. The knowledge that all things work together for good, it doesn't say everything's going to be good, but God works it all together for good. Knowing that, it should transform the life of the Christian from fear, apprehension, and resentment. You see, if you don't know that God is working all these things in your life, these things that cause you to suffer, if you don't know that it's working for good, then you are going to have fear, apprehension, and resentment of the four unforeseen things that come our way. Do you ever dread something coming your way, whatever it may be? Have you ever done that? I'll give you an example. When I had this log home over here, I had a log home business. And when Terry and I got into the business, it was log home business, and they had plenty of people going in and trying to get the franchise, the big franchise. And they called us in, they said, well, look, they all had a very solemn face. And I thought, well, they're going to tell us we didn't get it. They said, we decided, after a lot of thinking, to give this franchise to you. And the reason we look solemn is because y'all don't have enough money and you don't have any experience. And it begs the question, well, why did you choose us? And he said, because of your excitement. Because of your spudazzo. Because You are so into it. And so, indeed, we got it. And the first year, we made it through the first year pretty well, really. But where I'm getting to is the point that on numerous occasions, the way we were set up, if you don't sell, you don't eat. And there were several times a month would pass and we had some houses that might sell, and we get sometimes to 2 days before the end of the month. And I'm sitting here thinking, I was dreading, in my mind I could picture myself going to the bank and trying to explain to them why I didn't have the money to pay them. And boom, every single time, God came through. I never had to make that walk, never had to talk to the banker. Look at all that time. I was dreading it. I could be doing whatever I would want to do and have a good time, everything going right. But in my soul, I was enslaved because I was still thinking about what I'm going to say when I go to that banker. Well, that's what a lot of people here, I know it's say here, I'm talking about on earth. Again, the knowledge of all things that work together for good. It works together for good for you because God loves you with an endless love. He's not trying to make it tough on you. He's trying to get you to advance to the point where you can trust in Him, to the point to where you don't have to worry anymore. How many people can raise their hand and be truthful when they say, I don't ever worry? Well, if somebody told you that, what would you think of them? Well, you just told a lie. That's where God wants us to be. The knowledge that all things work together for good transforms the life of a Christian from fear, apprehension, and resentment of the unforeseen things that come our way. It's not to grim resignation of the killing of desire, but to faith and joy. When you understand that all things work together for good and God loves you, and you're going to have all these things that God is going to take you through, you're going to trust Him more, you're going to have better experience. And when the millennium takes place, when Christ comes back to rule the world, you're going to have a place in His administration because of what Christ did for you in His Word, saying that you are a Christian, you are my child, and I'm going to see to it that all things are going to work together for you because you love me. And if you know it's working for good, why would you have fear or apprehension or resentment or think in grim terms? But if you have that, if you really hold on to that, all things work together for good to those who love Him, and you know if you love Him or not, then this is going to result in faith and joy. Bad luck loses its tragic power. You see it in Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight in Philippi in the jailhouse, Acts 16. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine what their jails might have been like. Can you imagine it? I mean, it would be absolutely horrible. And they were in chains. Satan was making sure that they got the worst treatment they could. And what were they doing? They were singing hymns to God. Were they worried about being in jail? No. God was working that together for them for good. He goes on to say, I have seen it in the face of a convicted murderer waiting on death row, and a young man in the last stages of a terminal disease. What is it he's talking about that he has seen? He's seen the faith and the joy. All right. Are y'all ready for verse 29? I need a sip of water or whatever this is. Okay, go up your lines and get ready for some deeper doctrine. Are y'all ready for deeper doctrine? Okay. Romans 8:29 follows Romans 8:28, of course, and it goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay. The first word we're going to look at is far new. We don't use that term very often, or hardly ever, do we? Far new. What does far new mean? Well, it's a compound word. You'll see over here where it says far new. In the Greek, it's proginosko. That's progenosko. Pro means before, and ginosko means knowledge. To have knowledge of something before. Foreknowledge. It's a verb. It's a present active indicative. So if I was reading it with the grammar in view, it would be for whom he kept on foreknowing. And it was he, God, who did it in an indicative mood, meaning it's not just the potential, it was reality. So for whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I just read that. We won't even get that far because we have to really bear down on these words and what they mean and how they fit together, because we're getting to the theological part of this. Progenosko means to know beforehand or choose in advance, have foreknowledge. It concerns believers in Romans 8:29. The foreknowledge of God is the basis of His foreordaining counsels. Do you understand what that means? What I want you to see, and what you, it's very important that this word, foreknew, for whom He foreknew, which is the first verb, is very important that it comes first. It's very important for you to know that it came before being predestined was God's foreknowledge. Notice that foreknew is used here and not foreordained nor elected. There are a lot of people that would say their theology is so arranged that the elected or foreordained has to come first. Because in their thinking that God is the one who is in control of everything, the people don't have free will, He's got, and they think that it is His sovereignty that is what this is talking about, which it is not. So it is that He foreknew, not foreordained or elected. This emphasizes God's foreknowledge, not His sovereignty, nor His omnipotence. Now, God is sovereign, and He does have omnipotence. He has the power. But that's not where this starts. It starts with foreknowledge, something that He knew before. The point has to do with the divine decrees that were made in eternity past. And you find that in Isaiah 46, verse 6 through 10. Excuse me. Do y'all remember us going over that recently? In eternity past, the Godhead got together and they decided to make decrees, divine decrees. And only God could do that. And His knowledge as to what would occur in the decrees is based on His foreknowledge. Okay, God has omniscience. Omni means unlimited. Science means knowledge. He has unlimited knowledge, and we call it omniscience. His knowledge knows everything that is knowable. Even the things that could happen, that won't happen, He knows about it. He knows everything about it. If you ask, well, what if I wasn't born to my parents and I was born to these parents over here? What would that mean? Do you know what would happen? And Jesus Christ could tell you for 100 years every detail about what would happen if you'd have done that. So He knows the possibilities. But he decreed what is actually going, or what was actually going to happen. Now think of that. From the very point that not only angels, but also human history, God knew, and He always knew in eternity past, every little single bit of things that were going to happen. He knew it. He's always known. And He decreed that this is the reality here. And He put His reputation behind it, that He knew this is how it's going to unfold. So, with that in mind, the fact that for those who were foreknown, or those that He foreknew, has to do with the divine decrees and His knowledge as to what would occur in the decrees based on His foreknowledge. He didn't alter anything nor cause anything in the decrees to occur. He simply revealed the unlimited range of His knowledge. Do you understand that? Now everybody wants to say, well, yeah, this happened because God ordained it to happen. And that's not... What He did was use those divine decrees to show us the unlimited range of His knowledge. Now, if you have Him break it... Now, He does insert Himself in history. You look at the Bible and how many times He has got involved in so many things. But that all was decreed. It was decreed that these things would happen. Are y'all getting that? I don't want you to think that He has the power and the authority and the will, everything He needs to get in there and alter or change things. But if indeed He was going to do that in the decree, I mean, if He was going to do that, it would be in the decree. And the decrees were not saying that he's going to have His own imposition over this decrees. It's just saying, this is what's going to happen. Those who are foreknown by God were also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Will unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ ever be conformed to the image of God's Son? No. So it doesn't say that He's only talking about believers, but we know He is. And by the way, look at this up here also. I'm going to show you this later. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Christ would be the firstborn. Is there anything about salvation in there? They were conformed to the image of His Son. Why? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Genesis 1:26 says that we were made in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean we look like Him or anything like that. But it means He's given us conscience. We can be held accountable for not doing the right thing, but He gave us a conscience. And He also gave us a will. He has a will. He also gave us the ability to reason. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. He's given us all these qualities. In fact, if you go through the essence box and all these attributes of God, we're not exactly like all of them, but we are some of them to a very infinitesimal degree. God is righteous. Are we righteous? Well, to a little bitty degree, we can do a right thing, can't we? Now, we're not absolute righteous, but we can do that. Do we have justice? Are we ever just? Can we love someone? All these things means that we are made in the image of God. But here you have a long, wide span of history. And right now, I mean, I don't know for how long it has been, maybe for always, we were no longer conformed to the image of God. But this verse says that we can be conformed to the image of His Son now. After all this happened, we can still be in the image of His Son. And there's the purpose so He might be the firstborn. Okay. Where am I? Am I at the here? Okay, yeah. Of course, the question here, will unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ ever be conformed to the image of God's Son? Of course not. This refers to believers. Even though it doesn't say believers, we know it has to be, because only believers are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now we come to the next word here, which, for whom He foreknow, He also predestined. Oh, predestined. That's a dealio there. Predestined. What in the world is predestined? Well, it comes from the Greek word proorizo, another compound word. Pro means before, and orizo means to decide upon beforehand, predetermine something, to determine ahead of time. That's all. It is an aorist active indicative, which was the same thing that we saw up here, present active indicative for foreknow. They're in the same morphology of the verb. It means to decide on something ahead of time, and it relates to God determining something beforehand, or to decide a destination or a destiny ahead of time. Destiny ahead of time. As we go through these things, do you get the fact? Do you see anything here about sovereignty or power? No, all we see is something that was determined, something that He knew ahead of time before anything happened. God is revealing His phenomenal omniscience. And foreknowledge is a subset of His omniscience. This foreknowledge has to do only with the decrees. He foreknew everything about the decrees. And He decreed them, and they come to pass exactly like He says. So, omniscience is the big picture, and foreknowledge is everything that deals with the decrees. So how did God determine ahead of time who would be conformed to the image of His Son? How did He roll dice? I don't think God has a paradise. Well, He does have a paradise. Are y'all getting this? Okay. Was it because He sovereignly chose ones, the ones He desired to save and the ones He did not? Is that how it came about? No. It was based on the fact that He foreknew every detail of what would unfold throughout human history and was determined to conform into the image of Christ those who put their trust alone in Christ alone. This isn't about even everybody wants to go to war over this predestined, and they talk about it as if it's talking about salvation, and they use this verse in order to make their point, and it doesn't have anything about it. God's foreknowledge of what will take place in the future comes from His omniscience. And it is abundantly clear that that is what precedes election. That is what informs God's choice. What I'm saying here is His foreknowledge comes from, it's part of His omniscience, and it's clear that it precedes election. What am I talking about, election? God, if you elect somebody, what do? You choose them, right? And so what preceded God choosing those people who He foreknew. He did it upon what the decrees would be. In other words, let me give you this one more time. God's foreknowledge of what will take place in the future comes from His omniscience, and it's abundantly clear that it was what precedes the election. What preceded the election is foreknowledge, and that is what informs God as to how He's going to make the choice. He's got chosen people. For instance, who are the chosen people? Israel, right? The Jews. He could put that in the divine decrees because He knew that's what was going to take place. You getting it? He had to know what was in the divine decrees before He decreed it and started making these decisions. That's what I'm trying to put across. Foreknowledge has to do with God's knowledge of how things will be in the future. In God's omniscience, He doesn't ever learn anything. He doesn't perceive things in terms of a progression. He perceives things as they will be all at once, simultaneously. God never learned anything because He knew it all at the very start, whenever that was. He knows it. He doesn't get smarter. He's as smart as He's ever going to get because He knows everything. There's nothing left for Him to learn. And we try to think of God in terms like us, how we learn. He doesn't ever learn anything. He doesn't perceive things in terms of a progression. He perceives things as they will be all at once simultaneously. We look at them in terms of this before and after and successions of events. Isn't that how we learn? Well, what would you do if you went into you're in high school, you're going to go take a history course. They're teaching history. What would you do if you walked in there and you sat down and the teacher said, okay, tell me about the history of the United States of America. American history. What do you have to say about it? Well, I don't know, you haven't taught me anything yet. And you start out with something at the beginning, it's kind of small, and it builds. That's the way we learn. But if she said, well, you're supposed to know it already. What would you say? Are you nuts? That's the way we learn. He knows all things instantly and completely and intuitively, and His knowledge is as exhaustive as it is complete. There's nothing He doesn't know. It never increases nor decreases. It can't. We learn things in pieces, and we learn things over time as we constantly seek greater knowledge, but God doesn't seek knowledge. He's got all knowledge. I tell you this. This is crazy. I don't know why I think about things like this. Let's say I just cut the front yard and I went and sat down to have some lemonade or something. I'm looking at that yard and I'm thinking, if God knows everything, does He know how many blades of grass are in this yard? Have you ever thought about things like that? No. Well, what did I say? There's nothing He doesn't know. He could tell you how many roots of the grass are in that yard. The Bible says He knows the number of hairs on your head. For some of us, it's not all that hard, but we put God in a box and we think about Him as we are. But when you understand who He is, it's quite different. I can't see up there. Well, we got 4 minutes left, and I was going to go into these verses. I'll just show them to you, and I'll explain some of these as we go. Acts 4, 27 through 28. Thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that's verse 27, verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. In other words, you remember Herod is the one who killed all the babies, and Pilate is the one that turned him to the wolves, to the people. And he says, and along with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose, remember we're talking about the purpose, God's purpose, whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. In other words, these Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, they just didn't come along by happenstance. They were in the divine decrees. And whatever God was going to do with it, whatever your hand and your purpose is, was predestined to occur. Why? Because God already foreknew it. By the way, I'll be too late if I go anymore. But all these, I have them together. You see all those predestined there? Well, this is the only time the predestined is used in the Bible, these four times. But what I'm going to do is challenge you. When we go through those, show me something in there that talks about salvation. How many of them do you think talk about salvation? Zero. But we'll get to that next time. Do we have any questions or complaints? That'd be something. Somebody took me up on a complaint, wouldn't it? Well, really, we didn't like the way you presented that. You know, it was just hard to follow. Okay. Are you going to be able to hang on to this for a while? What about foreknowledge and omniscience? And now we're getting into what's predestined. Just keep in mind, these verses aren't about salvation. It's about God revealing to us His phenomenal knowledge. He had knowledge of all of these things. And not one time out of all the events and people and things throughout human history did He get wrong. He knew it ahead of time and decreed that it would happen. It's like having a video. What if when God started the human race, He started with Adam and Eve and the thing started cranking, and He said, "Let her roll." And as you're watching this video go, you're looking at the script of the divine decrees. And you could stop every frame and look at it, and everything would be absolutely perfect in it. And it goes on to, I don't know what, 5,000 years? It is spot on. And it's not that God used His sovereignty or His omnipotence. It was all to show that to say that God is smart just doesn't hardly cut it, does it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of Your knowledge. Silly us sometimes think we can hide something from You. There's no one like You. You are God and there is no other. We find that about 8 times in Isaiah 45th chapter. And this is what You're revealing to us, is who You are. And how wonderful and magnificent and astounding You are. Help us to have the appreciation for that to start with. And that we will be humble and never question what You are able to do. And when we can't come up with the things we need, like humility or love or whatever else it is, help us to have the good sense to ask You for it, and we know that You'll give it. And help us to retain what we're learning here. It's not easy scripture, but it's so profound. Help us to remember that, even to the point to where we can communicate it to others. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.